Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may indeed we find all the basis of our joy and peace in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor Him as we open the Word of God this morning. We seek Your blessing. We pray the Spirit of God might impress the truths of the written Word upon us in such a way that the changes are effected that You seek in each one of our lives. We thank You for Your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to 1 John, the 5th chapter, where we have been studying. And actually, this is the concluding message of that study. We have talked about the things that we must know. And certainly as we do the last two verses of 1 John chapter 5, it's a good summation of that issue. I trust that you appreciate the importance, though, of the things that we indeed must know if we're going to know salvation. The concern that I begin with here this morning is the fact that we have many things that are said and done in the name of Christ and in the name of Christianity, but they are not in the name of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They're in the name of someone else who may use that name, or there may be some other name that is given that is not the same as the Jesus Christ of the Bible. But we need to be sure that we are both studying and practicing authentic Christianity, the real thing, because we know that it comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from the minds of men, but it is that which is Holy Spirit inspired and preserved until this day, so that we know that we have an authority, a written authority to which we can turn, so that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal according to God's Word. But in all the things that we have discussed in this particular chapter that have been summarized, if you will, just in a small portion of Scripture, and as we've gone verse by verse essentially in going through it in the study, it is to the end, though, that we know that we are saved. That's the most important thing. But we also know that how we live as professing believers, that we are doing that which is in obedience to the Word of God and is glorifying to Jesus Christ, not glorifying the man. And those things are of importance. We are not left to improvise anything of our own. That's basically the problem where so many people have compromised and gone astray, is that they have felt the liberty to kind of impose things and change them. That's something that we see in the unbelieving world that really has no part in the work of the Lord whatsoever. We see changes going on around us now where, in all honesty, I believe that our very Constitution of the United States is a threat right now in the question of which direction our country will go hereafter. And in those things, then, there will be a tremendous loss that will come to impact even the carrying out of our ministries here. Sharing with a men's class this morning, there is legislation being proposed in Harrisburg. It was going to be voted on, but it's been shelved, and I think that they just do that just to put it off to some other time when people aren't looking. But with all this business of what kind of bathrooms we have in buildings, is now going to be imposed upon Christian schools and churches if that bill passes. And that's going to be a challenge. That's going to be something for us to deal with. And again, are we going to take the path of expediency, or are we going to obey what God says in His Word and honor that and then deal with the consequences, whatever they may well be? We began this morning by reading in Psalm 19. And the reason I had that addressed this morning in our scripture reading is because we want to make sure that we understand the importance of the Word of God. Psalm 19, and this is just by way of introduction to what we're going to deal with in 1 John chapter 5. I will get there. But when you read the first verses of that, verses 1 through 6, you have what is known as natural revelation of God by His creation. But then when you pick up from the 7th verse and you go further, then you come down to the 11th verse where we read that far, and there you have the written revelation of God in His Word. The reason why I wanted to begin here is because I believe that the reason why people have a synthetic Christianity rather than an authentic Christianity is because they may feel that they have conceded enough just by acknowledging that God is a creator and that therefore he can be seen in all the works of his creation. But they fail to recognize the importance, the significance of the written word of God, that authority by which we are then brought to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, in whom we must place our faith and trust in what he has done, not us. And we put all of our trust, not part, and it's not divided in any way, but it's completely in him and what he has done, because we understand that it is by his sacrifice he has saved us. Now, as important as seeing the creative works of God is, it will not bring you to that place. That's why then the psalmist goes on in the second part of Psalm 19 to speak about the written revelation, the word of God, because it is that authority then which brings us to the place where we understand our need for salvation and we realize that it's not something which we can do or achieve for ourselves whatsoever. That brings me back then to 1 John chapter 5. And as we read then from verse 19, it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." When I just read the 19th and 20th verses that are there, well, you see that even as you begin in verse 19, authentic Christianity draws a very clear and unmovable line between the matters of belief and unbelief. When you read verse 19, to say that we are of God, that is that we belong to him, that is that we have a relationship with the God of the universe through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a personal Savior, and that has given us a relationship that did not previously exist. And it is in contrast then to the second part of verse 19. And as you read verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a rather strong statement that is being made, but it makes the division, doesn't it? It sets apart the difference that is there. We know we are of God, what he has done. I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then if you go on further down to 1 Peter chapter 1 and going down to verse 23, now you have the direct statement that is being made. In 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." When you read those words then, and we see the difference that is here when we read verse 19, isn't it a marvelous thing to know that we are of God because we're trusting in Christ as a personal Savior that has separated us from the world that completely lies in wickedness? Read the words that are there in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5. Therefore, we ought to be in a position where we understand what it means when we read the scripture. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father," or for the Father, that is, God, is not in him. We've spoken about that before, and I'll not go back to redress that once more, but even so, to read these things, we are talking about the difference that has been made by the new birth, by trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. Verse 23 uses the term born again. Back there in verse 3, it was "hath begotten us again unto a livelier living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Those things speak about the new birth that results when we put our faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Now, it's good to know that, but the question, though, goes on, that 19th verse, if you will, because do we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness? Now, notice the words, "whole world." See, there are those who today would say, well, there's some good things in the world. There's some good things that come out of the, the world of unbelief. There are some good things that are there, and we don't want to miss the good things that are there, walking some kind of spiritual tightrope. But I appreciate when John says, in effect, there is nothing really good in this world when it comes to our spiritual life whatsoever. All it serves to do is to contradict the truth. All it serves to do is to seduce us away from the truth. You can dress it up any which way you want to. You can decorate it. You know, I've always enjoyed that expression of putting lipstick on a pig. And as funny as that sounds, I think there's some truth in that. We live in a world that dresses things up so that they appear differently than they really are. And that is something that's not just true about the unbelieving world, but unfortunately, that's something that's been bought into by compromising ministries today who believe, well, we need to use the things of the world to get people to come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end justifies the means. Expediency. Paul asked a question back in Romans chapter 3 of a charge that was falsely laid against him. Shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid. That principle remains true even today. There is no such thing as expediency. What there is the gospel message. It is a supernatural message that God, the Holy Spirit, can use to convict and to change hearts. And when we try to doctor it up and when we try to change it in such a way so that it becomes more palatable to people who are part of the world that lieth in wickedness, as we read the words that are here, we are doing a disservice to the truth. We are doing a disservice to the fact that salvation is not a natural work of men. It is a supernatural work of God. Supernatural doesn't need the natural. Supernatural is indeed that which God alone can do and for which he receives all the glory and the praise. We need to know that the world lieth in wickedness. The way it literally reads is it lieth in the wicked one. It's under the domain of Satan. It's under his control. He is the one who is in charge of it. Paul speaks about this back in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And as you read from the 3rd verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image, that representation, speaking in reference to his incarnation, the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you read 2 Corinthians 4, 6, I would just turn you back to Psalm 19. Look at the two parts that are there. The revelation of God in his creative works, yes. But then there's also the importance of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where do you find that? You find that in God's word. The need for God to reveal himself through his word. The Word of God, which has been supernaturally given, supervised by the Holy Spirit in the hands of men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, as Peter writes about those things. And we come to understand the significance of it. But did you notice in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there is a God of this world. It is not the God of the Bible. The God of this world is Satan. When you say that, realize all that that implies. That says that then he is being worshipped by people. That says that he is being served by people. That says there are people who have a high regard for his authority over them. That's frightening just in and of itself. And yet I dare say every one of us, because of unsaved people we know that it's true. We see it lived out. We see it illustrated. We see that it is something that is carried out day in and day out by people, and they have sold themselves out to Satan. Now you may say, well, Pastor, I don't think that they think that way. No, they may not realize what it is, but in fact, that's exactly what is true. I think of what Jesus said back in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, when he spoke to those religious Jews. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Go back in John 8, you can read the words for yourself. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Oh, but isn't it a marvelous thing, though, to know that we are of God in contrast to that? What a great blessing to know that indeed we have been drawn out of that. Not only do we need to know the difference between the things of the unbelieving world and what it means to belong to God, we also need to know the difference between before and after salvation. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you pick up in the 9th verse that is there, there is a description of the world as it is even today, written so long ago, but the same issues are present. In fact, now they become more acceptable in our society, which is a criminal thing in itself. But I digress. I come back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And there Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's your world that lieth in wickedness, under the influence, under the power of Satan, the god of this world. And all those things that are enumerated in that list that are there, we find every one of those things. I could practically take any day's newspaper and find something that would regard to the majority, if not all those things that are listed there. The point, though, is here, when you read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and on, we understand that the people of Corinth, they had a real problem. Corinth was a wicked and it was an utterly corrupt society. And there were people who were being saved out of that. Praise God for that fact. But the thing is, Paul writes this so that they understand the difference between before being saved and after being saved. And the reason why I say that is because when you go on to verse 11, and notice the opening phrase, because it's vital to the understanding of it. "And such were some of you." The operative word is "were," past tense. When we read those things, isn't it marvelous that even those kinds of people can get saved? You know, we don't look at somebody and, "Oh, you do that? That's how you live? You're lost. You're under the judgment of God. Too bad. Can't do a thing about it." I read this passage of Scripture, and every time I read that word "were," it gives me encouragement. But you know, sometimes we have to look back to the rock from whence we've been hewn and the pit from whence we've been digged, to use the Old Testament scripture words. Because there ought to be, hear me well, there ought to be a clear and a measurable difference between before and after salvation. And Paul goes on to make the point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I read on in verse 11 now. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You want to make sure you grasp the words that are used there. You're washed. We've been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can always find ourselves coming back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're so thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses even believers. You're sanctified. You have been set apart from the unbelieving world. You no longer belong to Satan. You're no longer in his family. You've been adopted out of the family of Satan. Go back and read what we just spoke about in John chapter 8, ye are of your father, the devil, is the way Jesus expresses it there. We have been adopted, according to Romans 8 chapter, into the family of God. And we have become not only the children of God, that was never true before, but we have become heirs. And it goes on there, and Paul writes about becoming joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we're saved with privileges. What a marvelous thing. But ye are sanctified, you've been set apart. Being set apart, in effect, Paul says, and why would you go back? Why would you turn back? You're justified. The Bible teaches we are justified by faith. And as a result of that, we have peace with God. Justification is about changing my standing as a sinner before God. And as God the Father looks at me as a believer in Jesus Christ, He does not see me as the sinner that I was and still have an old sin nature that carries on with me. But rather what He sees me is, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am justified. God the Father looks at me since I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Hear me well. As if I never sinned. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus Christ. My sin placed on Him, He paid for it in full on the cross. When I trusted in Him as my personal Savior, His righteousness placed upon me. God the Father looks at me and He sees me. And the word that is used here is the word that you want to use when you speak about that. I stand justified in Jesus Christ before God. We need to know that difference. We need to know as you go on in verse 20 here of 1 John chapter 5. We need to know that the Son of God is come. I come back to 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. The verbs that are used there in the opening of verse 20, is come, is how you read it in the English. Speaks not only about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth to fulfill the ultimate action necessary for our salvation with His sacrifice on the cross. But actually, when the verb is a form of such that says, He came and there is His abiding presence ever since. Now we know that Jesus ascended back into heaven, Acts chapter 1. That's His position now at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. We understand that as well. But there is His abiding presence as indeed the omnipresent God, which He is. And it is His presence which continues on in what we do here as the body of Christ. In the church, as we also learn. But first, let's make sure we're talking about, as we talk about authentic Christianity, again, that we are speaking about an authentic Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the true Son of God. Jesus Himself warned during His earthly ministry. You go back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter, and read from verse 23. And Jesus is speaking there, and He says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, and there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Here in 1 John, if you go back to the 4th chapter and you read from verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, remember this is in the first century, even now already is it in the world. Could something be done by Satan of a miraculous character that would cause you to think that somebody else who comes and uses his name is actually Jesus Christ. I was reading something some weeks ago. I was talking, and I just read the headline. It was enough for me. It said, the 12th Imam is going to come in a spaceship. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. That seems really out of character with Middle Eastern things. And then I'm reading about now we're building the ultimate telescope to look for alien life in other parts of the universe. And science just goes on and on and on. You know, we somehow have to prove evolution. We somehow have to prove that there are people elsewhere. And all this that totally defies what the Bible teaches. I've told the story before how millions of dollars were expended by NASA just to land on the moon because they were convinced that evolution was true. And I won't get into that whole story because it'll take too much time to tell. But I guarantee you, though, there were literally probably tens of millions of dollars that were spent because they presume that the soil on the moon was not, it was actually much deeper than the soil on Earth. And lo and behold, it was 6 or 8 inches just like it is here. My point is this. Are there things, and they might even be of a supernatural character, because Satan is able to do some supernatural things. He's limited by God, but he's still able to do some things. Would that suddenly, if it were to occur, would it somehow pull you off your moorings in Christ to go and pursue something that's a fanciful idea that Satan is using to deceive people? I hope I know your answer. I hope you know your answer. You see, all these things are a distraction, aren't they? About the fact that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He came to be the once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. He paid the price in full. He rose again the third day from the dead, and he's now back in heaven interceding for us as our great high priest. But there are no other Jesus Christs. There is no other Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what we read back in Acts. I come back again to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know the Son of God has come. Yes, and he's fulfilled that work which he had to do. And he has given us an understanding, is what we read on here. The reading on of that business of understanding is so very important to us. Because when you read the word that is there, one of the things that is a benefit for those who are trusting in Christ as a personal Savior is that the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, we are instantly, immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer. Not a second blessing, not some so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've dealt with all those things. You can go back and listen to those again if you need to. But the matter that we have here is, he has given us an understanding is about being able to use this and to read it and to be able to comprehend the truth that is contained herein. One of the greater frustrations of witnessing to people is when you open the Bible and they look at it and the words are there, and to you and to me they are as plain as they could possibly be. And yet we know that there are those over whom Satan has cast a blindness to the truth. But folks, since we've come to know Christ, this is truly a living book. It gives us all the truth that we really need to know. It tells us marvelous things. And we know that it is an absolutely true record that is absolutely trustworthy because it comes from God. Hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Christ mediates the knowledge of the Father to those who trust in Christ. God the Father is revealed through the written word as well as the living word. But the only way to come in a right relationship with Him, to come truly to know God the Father, is only as we come to put our faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Jesus said back in John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," that speaks of His intimate closeness, like John used to lay on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. But when we read those words of, "No man has seen God at any time," yes, but the thing is, when you come down to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath," in the word that is used, "declared Him." That is, He has set Him forth. That is, He has provided all that is God, a very God, veiled in flesh. That bespeaks the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in those things. So that we have the opportunity of understanding as we have the Lord Jesus who came to earth. We have His words that He preached. We know the miracles that He performed. We know the power that He displayed and the wisdom that was truly the wisdom of God that was spoken by Him. All these things challenge us. Jesus in John the 14th chapter, in those great opening verses that concluded, Jesus concludes, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." The thing is, though, you need to read further on in John chapter 14. Because there is that challenge then that is raised there as you go down to verse 8. And Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' answer, as you read there in verse 9, Jesus says very simply, "He that has seen Me hath seen the Father." That's exactly what we're looking at here in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. But I read on further, "that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true." Time and again, we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But you see, everything turns on what it means to be in Christ. It's in that same sense that it is used here when John writes, "And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That which is true versus that which is false. We had studied already verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." To know that. Jesus, as He prayed in John chapter 17, verse 3, said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God." One God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, still one God. That excludes Allah, that excludes Vishnu, Krishna, that even excludes Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you have any doubts about that, go back to the Gospel of Luke and read her Magnificat. "Rejoice in God, my Savior," the words of Mary. She needed a Savior just like everybody else. But indeed, if all these things are true that we looked at from verses 19 and 20, then there is an outcome that needs to be practiced. And it's the very last verse, verse 21, where John writes, "Little children," that was his affectionate term for other believers, "keep yourselves from idols." That takes us all the way back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 3. Exodus 20, we always think of the Ten Commandments. And that's exactly what we're looking at. And there are these words, and I don't know if we've thought about them this way, but we ought to. When God gave the law to Moses, and that statement that's made in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods, and the next word is before me. Okay. Now the word before can be used in different ways. It can be a statement of time, before and after. But then there is also the use of the word before in terms of precedence or preference or priority. And that is really, when you read Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, was simply the understanding that there is nothing else that can take the place of God in my life. I've said before, doesn't have to be a statue, doesn't have to be an icon. It can be anything that takes His rightful place in my life. Anything. Let me be clear. If we allow anything to take His rightful place, not only have we broken the commandment, but we've offended God. We've sinned. There is a place that is rightfully His. It is a place of authority over us, especially through His Word. It is a place where indeed we are dependent upon Him. We rest in Him. We trust in Him. We believe that His will is perfect. We believe His answers to prayer are the perfect answer to whatever the need may well be. There is a confidence that is there that cannot be shared with anyone or anything else. And when I read it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or whether I read it here in the end of the 1 John, the 5th chapter in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Doesn't matter, Old Testament or New. It has always, always been true. It's not an old idea that can be laid off and discarded as being out of date and out of touch with the times in which we live. It's not just bound up here in the New Testament where it's something that's a new introduction that was not true before. Throughout all of time, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We can go all the way back to Cain and Abel and look at the issues that are back there. Cain's offering something that he thinks God ought to be pleased by. Abel brought a blood offering, the oldest picture of the sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Cain was worshiping a God after his own desires, after his own will, after his own works. And that is not the God of the Bible. You had idolatry all the way back there with Cain and Abel. The law, you can go all the way through all the Old Testament. You come all the way here to the last of the books being written before the conclusion of the New Testament scripture, and it remains the same. Nothing can take His rightful place. Let me just say one more thing and I'm done. You and I are living in a society that is defying that. Extraordinarily so. More, I believe, than ever before in the history of this nation. We have put anything and everything, all the preferences and the choices of sinful people over what God has said and declared is righteous or sinful in His Word. And you and I are living in a time and in a society who worships the God of this world rather than the God of the Bible. And that is a very dangerous place to be. I don't say that to discourage anyone. Quite the contrary. I say it to encourage us. We know the truth from God's Word. If there is any hope of making a change, it's going to be for God's people to speak out, to have a witness that's consistent and clear. We're left here to make a difference before the Lord takes us home. And you and I live in a world that desperately, desperately needs to hear the difference. A lot of people call themselves Christians, don't have any idea what the Bible says. It's time that we inform them and that we encourage them to trust in Christ before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We're so glad for the things that we can know from your word. Truly the most important thing, to know what it means to be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, not by any human works. But Lord, may we also know today, we are in the midst of a world that lieth in wickedness. It's under the God of this world. And he has exercised great authority to the harm of the cause of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give us both the courage, the ability, and the opportunity to speak out the truth, to show the difference, and do so to your praise and glory. Lord, help us here to stem that tide as we ask for your mercy and as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.